Excuse me. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14, verse 7. John chapter 14, verse 7. Your daughter stole your notebook. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer again, as we normally do, to give us the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, so we are sure to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, so we can metabolize His Word. If there's anything on your mind tonight that would disturb or distract, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems, but to give your undivided attention to the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, we thank You once again for the opportunity You've given us to gather together and to take in Your Word as Your believer priest, Father, and children in Your royal family. We thank You that You have provided for us these tremendous benefits and privileges that we have, and that You have preserved Your Word for us to have and to metabolize through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. For Your tremendous plan, Father, that is based upon grace, we are so grateful. We ask, Father, that You will challenge us and enlighten us with Your Word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, of course, in John 14:7, the Lord is somewhat rebuking the disciples in the fact that they had not come to know Him over the last 3.5 years. It doesn't mean that they will not. They will know Him eventually. But up to this point, they are failing to recall and to have faith in the Word that He had spoken to them. So that's why He says, if you had known Me or come to know Me, then you would have inherently known My Father also. So then He says something gracious. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. But of course, the Lord is going to be leaving to sit at the right hand of God after the cross. And therefore, for them to come to know God the Father, again, they're going to have to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The first part of the verse again says, if you had come to know Me, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have known My Father. And then He says, from now on, you will know Him. So how is that possible if the Lord is going to leave and depart, and yet says confidently that they are going to come to know Him and His Father? And of course, that is through the Word of God. The Son departs, but He leaves behind doctrine in its permanent form, in written form. The departure of Jesus Christ to be at the right hand of the Father does not remove the possibility of them having occupation with Him, which is coming to know Him. And so, therefore, to know the Father as well. And, of course, once Christ ascends, the plan of God is seen through His Word. And that's why He can say confidently to them that you will come to know Me and you will know My Father, because I'm going to leave behind the canon of Scripture. And so that's why we are studying the canon of Scripture, because we need to have confidence in the fact that God has preserved His Word. And how has God chosen to preserve His Word? How can we confidently know God's Word that was written thousands of years ago? How can we know that we have the accuracy of God's Word preserved for us, and that we don't doubt what that which we are reading or learning in the local assembly is accurate? And so it is important for every believer to know, so that he may have confidence, he or she may have confidence in the written canon of Scripture. And so we have the doctrine of canonicity. Oh, I forgot, I didn't put it up. Canonicity is derived from the Greek word canon, which originally meant a rod or a ruler. And in that ruler, or what we call measuring stick, is what we call the divine standard. And the divine standard is the Word of God. It is the only place where we can find God. It is the only place that we can get to know God. And, you know, and I said last night that psychology won't get you there. Any other religion will not get you to know God. And I'm not putting down in any way psychology or science or medicine or anything. Of course, they're wonderful things. They are wonderful places to achieve knowledge. I mean, I understand chemistry. I've taught chemistry for a long time, and I love chemistry. I love working with chemicals and seeing what they do and all of that. And however, as much as I love that, I'm not going to learn who God is through chemistry. I'm not going to learn who God is through Buddhism or Hinduism because they're false gods. I'm not going to learn who God is through Islam. And again, anybody who's devoted to Islam, there is freedom of religion in this nation. It should not cause religious wars, none of that. That's all nonsense. You have the right to believe what you want to believe. That's how the founders founded and established this country, is freedom of religion, your freedom to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so, not to fight with, however, you're not going to find God through Islam, because that is not the true God. You're not going to find God in science or psychology or history or socialism. It's not there. Or so. And so anyway, what you can see, where you can see God, is of course through the canon of Scripture. This is what the Lord has left behind for us. God the Holy Spirit so directed the writers of Scripture that without changing their personality, without changing their vocabulary, their frame of reference, God's complete message to mankind was recorded in their own language and their own vernacular. As we stated, Peter wrote very simply. John had a more of an education, so you can kind of pick out John's writing. And Paul probably had the greatest education of all of them, so his writing is more educated, it's more advanced. But God didn't change their writing ability. He just, through God the Holy Spirit, inspired them, as we saw last night in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the revelation of God's Word has come to man through God the Holy Spirit. So God's complete message to mankind is complete. If someone says to you, well, it was written by men, that's absolutely true, but men who have been inspired by God the Holy Spirit. The scriptures, we don't have one original at all. We're going to cover that again. We don't need the originals. If we had the original manuscripts, they would have been worshipped. what we have are copies, but we have over 5,000 of those copies. And so from those copies, we can put together God's complete message. And so that's why we have here the origin of the Scriptures, and that's why we're going to study this. The Bible was inspired by God, and it is now complete. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing should be taken away from it. It is absolutely complete. In some Bibles, they have extra books that should not be there. I'm going to show you directly from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Apocrypha is not inspired by God. Christ himself is the one who said that. So 2 Timothy 3:16, which is a popular verse. You don't have to go there right now, but the Word of God again says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Or all Scripture is God-breathed. And the word breathed is pneuma. It's the word for God the Holy Spirit as well. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Revelation 22:18 says that I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. We saw also in 1 Corinthians 2:16 that the Word of God is called the mind of Christ. Yet not only are we to understand, or do we understand, that the Scriptures, as they were written in time, were written through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, but they also reveal things that are from long eternity past. We also see in the Word of God that the Word of God has existed before any molecule or atom of matter. So go back to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. The Scripture, though penned, the first was written by Moses. Actually, sorry, not the Moses wasn't the first writer. It's Job, the book, whoever wrote the book of Job. Most people think it was, what's his name? I've forgotten his name. Anyway, it's right on the tip of my tongue. The guy who butted in on Job and his argument. But anyway, Job is the first book written. It is the oldest book. So if Moses wrote around 1400 BC, you think maybe the book of Job, but we know that it is because of the language that it's written in. It's written in a very ancient Semitic tongue. Most likely about 1600, 1700 BC, if you want to put a number on it. that was, so now we're talking almost over 3,000 years ago. But that was not the beginning of the Word of God. And look at Proverbs 8:22. It says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way before His works of old." Proverbs 8:22. And the "me" in question here, if you look at it, it's the personification of wisdom. The word is wisdom. The Hebrew word is chokmah, C-H-O-K-M-A-H. And it means wisdom. This means doctrine, not just knowledge, but metabolized doctrine that would be in the heart of an Old Testament believer and, of course, a New Testament believer. And it says, "So the Lord possessed me." In other words, the doctrine that is written in the Word of God was at the beginning of His way before His works of old. "From everlasting I was established," in verse 23. "From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth." So this is before the earth. "When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While He had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the dust, the first dust of the world, when He established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when He set for the sea its boundary so that the water should not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master workman." It shows us here that the wisdom of doctrine was actually His lead. That's what He used to make the world. And so He says, "And I was," what's the next word? "Daily His delight." Not Wednesdays and Sundays. Daily. Every single day. "I was daily His delight." Now, if the Lord's perfect, He's creating the world, and He is considering or pondering His wisdom daily, how much more do we need it, those of us who are imperfect and in an imperfect world? And so, "I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the world, His earth, and having my delight in the sons of men." So we see here that the doctrine, the Word of God, had been around long before God even created the universe, and now it has been, all of it, revealed to you and to me. So the Bible also reveals to us unknown past histories. The past history of the universe, the early earth, as in Genesis. Angelic history that we see in the prophets, Ezekiel, also in Isaiah. And every time archaeology digs up something from the past that is related to biblical truth, excuse me, it always proves the perfect accuracy of the Bible. How about the laws that are given in the Bible concerning just establishment, not for believers only, but believers and unbelievers? Marriage, family, government, personal decisions concerning hygiene, all of it found in the Word of God. The Jews had an amazing advantage in the ancient world because God told them how to be clean. He taught them what to eat and what not to eat. That's why a Seventh-day Adventist still will not eat shellfish, because the Word of God says don't eat those crustaceans. And so they think they're holy because they're not eating crustaceans. The reason why God told them not to do that is because it was a source of sickness. Because they didn't have the proper preserving methods. They didn't have refrigerators, obviously. And at that time, you're talking they would have been getting their fish or their crustaceans out of the Mediterranean, which was not always a healthy place to get things, especially if the water was warm. And so God had given them laws concerning establishment, and they prospered. These laws still apply today. The Ten Commandments apply today to everybody, not just believers. The Ten Commandments aren't even for believers. They are divine establishment truths of freedom. God has provided that. And these laws perfectly express God's essence in His will to prosper His creatures, even the unbeliever. Finally, under the proof of the origin of Scriptures, the subject of prophecy is staggering. Now, I'm not going to do a series on prophecy. If I keep branching off and doing more series, we will never complete the book of John. Whether the Lord comes back or not in our lifetime, we still won't finish it. So, however, I have chosen one prophecy to show you that the Word of God is emphatically real. So turn to Daniel chapter 9. Go forward to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. The subject of prophecy in the Bible is staggering. Two-thirds of the Word of God concerns prophecy. It is prophetic. many of these prophecies have been fulfilled precisely as they were given. Therefore, we know fully that all prophecy will be fulfilled. The prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ have been fulfilled to the T. He is the subject of much, much prophecy of the Old Testament. Where he would be born, how he would be born, what tribe he would be from, his type of death, his actual day that he rode into Jerusalem, all of which, on the back of the colt, in the beginning of the Passion Week, all of it was properly prophesied. So only God could know the program of human history so accurately and precisely. The dude Nostradamus there who gets, you know, people who make very general prophecies, they leave a lot of doors open so that they can be interpreted in many different ways. And if you look into those things, if you, and I've looked into a few and I got tired of looking into them because it's all lies, it's a waste of my time, but if you look at their prophecies, they're very open and they're very vague. So when something happens and you look at someone who's prophesied something very vague, like there's going to be wars, obviously, we all know that, there's always going to be wars. These things are very, very vague. God, on the other hand, is extremely specific. And in his specificity, he shows his accuracy in knowing human history. The full realm of fulfilled prophecy in the Word of God would be too extensive for this study. But we will show one prophecy that is astounding. Look at Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. By the way, that is the end of the tribulational period. That's the end of Israel's time as client nation, or actually the fifth cycle of discipline as a client nation. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, that's the second coming, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place, the establishment of the millennium. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince there, the Prince there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now if you add that up, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, of course, is 69 weeks. And in context, in Daniel's weeks refer to 7 years, not to 7 days. Daniel's 9 verses 1 through 2 state clearly that this is 7 years is a week. In verse 25, 7 and 62 weeks leading up until Messiah the Prince begins the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Again, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 69 weeks. So the decree to rebuild and then Messiah the Prince is 69 weeks. The Scriptures contain several decrees given by their captors in Persia, for Jerusalem had the were given the green light to go and rebuild. those are in 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and a number of places in Ezra. However, there is one where we really see in Nehemiah chapter 2, 1 through 8, that permission is granted and Nehemiah goes to rebuild. There are other times when they are told that they can rebuild, but nobody goes to do it. They're told that you can, but Nehemiah is the one who goes to this prince, his name, that guy right there, made in his 20th year, for the first time, permission is granted to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And this prophecy fulfills the conditions of Daniel 9:25. The Persian edict. Now, why was Israel destroyed? They fell into the fifth cycle of discipline. The entire city was destroyed. Some of the walls stood, but the doors, the big huge gates that led into the city were all burned, and the city was in ruins. They were captured by their Babylonian enemies and brought back to Mesopotamia, where Persia was, where Iran is right now. The Persian edict, which restored this, gave Judah autonomy all over again. It was issued in the Jewish month of Nisan. Again, this is in Nehemiah chapter 2, 1 through 8, if you want to read it. It was in fact dated from the first of Nisan. Now, Nisan, the first of Nisan, corresponds to the 14th of March in the Julian calendar. A year in prophetic scripture is 360 days, not 365. They lived on a month-by-month calendar. So 30 days per month as the moon would go around the earth, times 12, of course, is 360. So we have, the numbers as we do the math, 69 weeks of prophetic years of 360 days. So we have 69 times a prophetic week, 69 weeks, Daniel said, so that's 69 times 7, times 360 leads us to 173,880 days. Okay? So all I did was take 69 weeks, 7 years per week, 360 days per year. Easily do that math out, you get that number of days. Now, when was the decree given by Antaxerxes? I should have practiced that before tonight. when was it given? The 1st of Nisan. When is the 1st of Nisan? The 14th of March. When was it given? B.C. 445. And this is known well in history. So if we take the 14th of March, when Antaxerxes said, you can go rebuild, Nehemiah, in 445 B.C., and we add 173,880 days to the 14th of March, B.C. 445, you arrive at the 6th of April in A.D. 32. Amazingly. To correlate the two calendars, you do have to take into account leap years. There's 116 days of leap years, and if you take that all into account, you end up on April 6th, AD 32. If you look at what April 6th corresponds to in the Jewish calendar, it corresponds to the 10th of Nisan in AD 32. That is 4 days before the Passover of that year. 4 days before the Passover of that year. When did the Lord ride into Jerusalem on the back of the colt? Where it was prophesied by Zechariah 9:9, behold your king rides to you, humble, seated on the back of a colt. Prophesied 1,000 years before Christ even entered. He said to his disciples, go into the city, there'll be a colt tied up, he's right there, just get him, tell the man who owns it that the master needs it. They found the colt just like he said. He rides in just like it was prophesied of him, and on the exact day that it was prophesied, over 400 years prior, almost 500 years prior, April 6th, AD 32, this was his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And when the Lord entered into Jerusalem on the back of the colt, and they were all screaming, what? Hosanna! Hosanna! Which was a false application, because Hosanna is supposed to be said for the second coming, not the first advent. He has to do the cross before he has the victory of the second coming. So they were saying Hosanna, which means save us now. He didn't come to save them from what they wanted to be saved from, which was the tyranny of the Romans, which really wasn't much tyranny at all over Jerusalem. They pretty much let them be autonomous, but they did collect taxes from them, and the Jews didn't like that. They wanted Christ to kick the Romans out. So they said, our Savior's arrived. He's going to kick the Romans out. They wanted the crown. You see, they wanted the kingdom. Christ said, I've come to do the cross first, then comes the crown. They completely rejected that. But on the day that he rode in on the back of the colt, he said this in Luke 19:42, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. If you had only known that on this day, in Daniel 9:25, it was prophesied that I would be here. The Bible surely has its origin from God and not from men. So that piece of prophecy alone is staggering. I'm sure at some point we'll get the chance to do the doctrine of prophecy. It's an amazing study, and it is staggering. Much of it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, as we move through canonicity, we first have to look at the Old Testament. Now, the Bible is originally written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. There are some Aramaic, just a handful of chapters. In fact, their chapters in Daniel. And the Greek, of course, is for the New Testament. Therefore, the scope of our study concerns really the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament. The modern Greek that people speak now over in Greece wouldn't really correlate with that Greek, which is from the first century. The first century Greek was called Common Greek. It was a very rough type of Greek speaking. It was nothing really like the Attic Greek of Athens of 500 years before that. It wasn't like the Hellenistic Greek that came into that developed in Alexandria. This was a common Greek that was established by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, who was a pro-Semitic guy, by the way, that's why he was so prosperous. He conquered pretty much all of the known world at that time. That entire Mediterranean, he conquered it. And he knew that to keep his people in all the lands that he conquered from revolting or their economy tanking, because if you can't communicate with the one you need to trade with, it makes for problems. Alexander the Great said, I need you all speaking Greek. And Alexander was a military guy. And so what he was developed is a very militaristic type of Greek. And this Greek, as we'll see, is an amazing language. It's no duh that God picked Koine Greek to write his New Testament in. Not English. English wouldn't have done the job. However, Greek and Hebrew are very different languages. Not only do they look different, but they differ dramatically in their form and function. Because English is related through other language to Greek, most people kind of can make out some of the Greek characters or letters and can understand some of the Greek terms, like philos, meaning love, of Philadelphia, brotherly love. Adelphos means brother. And so you've got philos and adelphos, Philadelphia. So we have transliterated some words from Greek into our language. So for instance, John 1:1 looks like this. En arche, hey, ho, logos, hey, pros, ton, theon. Of course, I'm pronouncing all of this wrong. Kai, theos, hey, ho, logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And some of these letters you can make out. I mean, that S looks like an S. The O definitely looks like an O. But some of them are different. So that is John 1:1. But the Hebrew looks like that. Well, that's a lot different. That, to me, looks like, you know, a third grader scribbled something with a crayon. And you don't read from this direction to that direction. You read from this direction to that direction. So you read from right to left, not left to right. By the way, this is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the two languages differ greatly. This language is so much different than, of course, the Hebrew language. also, their complexity and their flexibility is different. Hebrew is an extremely ancient tongue, and as such, it's rather concrete. It says what it says without nuance. And so, actually, it's easier to translate Hebrew into English than it is to translate Koine Greek into English. Because if you know the Hebrew, and we do, I mean philologists, which is a fancy word for those who study languages, know ancient Hebrew back to front. I mean, it's been well studied. And it's such a concrete language that there's no like, well, does the writer mean this or does he mean that? Does he mean, is there a nuance to what he's saying? Is he using some idiom? There's not a lot of that in the Hebrew tongue. It's very concrete. Again, it says what it says. And it doesn't contain nearly the ability to express nuances and shades of meaning that English and Greek do. However, English wouldn't have been good enough for the New Testament. A Greek far exceeds the English. Now, I've quoted this from a wonderful philologist, a Greek scholar his name is White, and he wrote a beautiful book called The King James Only Controversy, where there were certain people in this country that when they were so married to the King James Bible that when other translations came out, like the NIV, New International Version, or especially the New American Standard and other translations, they got very angry about that. And they got so angry to the point that they said that the King James was inspired by God. And I'm going to show you in this study that that cannot be. It's just so silly. If you just go look at the history of how the King James came to be, it's obviously not inspired by God. So anyway, Greek far exceeds English in its ability to convey intricate meanings in delicate turns of thought. Again, I'm not writing this. This is a quote from him. Greek is a more technical language, a more precise language than either Hebrew or English. So God chose this language to write down his mystery doctrine. You know, the mystery doctrine is more advanced and it's more complex than the Old Testament doctrine. And so it's more complex, it's more advanced than the law. We have already studied that. Faith has come in, now the law is gone. We go to a new mountain, Mount Sinai, not Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, where there is victory. And in that victory, there is the precise language of the Greek. Now, for the Old Testament, we had a tremendous help in preserving the Old Testament, and that was the creation of what we call the Septuagint. After the Babylonian captivity, which happened around about 600 BC, no, be 500 BC, 513 or something like that, around 500 BC, after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews were scattered all over the Persian Empire. Some returned to Jerusalem, but not all of them did. At the fall of this great empire, Alexander the Great, who conquered, as we said, most of the world, extended his conquests all throughout the world, but also through Jerusalem and all that area. And he was very pro-Semitic. And he saw that the Jews didn't have their word with them. Many of them had lost the ability to even read their ancient Hebrew because they had been in Persia so long. And in Persia, they're speaking Aramaic. And after a few generations of that, like, no one really knew any Hebrew. So what did Alexander the Great do? In 280 BC, the largest group of Jews in the world settled in Alexandria, Egypt. There's a great library there. There's a great university there. It's very famous. They settled in Alexandria, Egypt, and the Jews there adopted the Greek culture and the Hellenistic Greek language. They no longer read their scriptures in original Hebrew. They didn't even know it. So they set out to make a translation of the Holy Scriptures into Greek. This is a great thing for us because we have so many copies of it. And so even though, as we'll see, the Old Testament stayed in the hands of one people, the Jews, and they preserved it, when they copied it, they had a wonderful system to make sure that that copy was accurate. And I'll teach that to you coming up. But in 280 BC, 72 Alexandrian scholars got together and produced an amazingly accurate Old Testament translation. It's called the Septuagint, which is a word for the 70, and it was in honor of the 70 translators. So, once this was here, copies were made and circulated all throughout the Greek-speaking Jews. So a lot of the Jews in Palestine were not reading Hebrew. They were reading Greek. Their Old Testament wasn't in Hebrew. They were reading the Septuagint, not the ancient Hebrew. And so it was widely used in Palestine and in the time of the apostles. The apostles would have been reading the Septuagint, not ancient Hebrew. However, the Old Testament scriptures never come under the scrutiny of the New Testament scriptures. Unlike the New Testament, the Old Testament scriptures were kept among one people before they were scattered by the captivity. We have found copies of these as well. So they were kept in one people, the Jews, for centuries. And outside of the Septuagint, it remained in Hebrew. It was kept among people who spoke the same language, and the Jews were well-trained copyists and preservers of the Old Testament. So now, of course, they would have had a scroll, and the scroll, as we'll study, would have contained maybe anywhere from 5 to 6, or about 6 books, and you'd take parchment, and you'd glue another piece of parchment, another piece, and you roll it up, and it was not very convenient. You know, if I know I got to get to the end of the book, I got to roll until I get there, and it was not easy to use, but it was all that they had. They didn't know how to do bookbinding. But so what would happen was that, say, I told you I need you to copy the scroll of the major prophets. And there you are. You're a copyist, and you copy. And you'd be paid handsomely to do such a thing. And then I would know, the master copier would know exactly how many letters were in there. Say 10,375 Hebrew characters. And I would pick one. Like, say, the 5,732nd character. And I would go and look and make sure you had the same character. And if you were off, even by one, I would have told you to go back and make sure you fix any mistakes that are there. The Jews were excellent at maintaining and copying their scriptures. So in content, the Old Testament in Hebrew is the same as our Old Testament in English. There's really not much there in the Old Testament that's debated as being a so-called mistake or variant. However, the number of books and their arrangement is different, and you'll see coming up why this is important. The Lord Himself is going to say what the books are, and the Lord Himself is going to say that the Apocrypha is not really part of the Bible. And to do that, we've got to do, and it might be somewhat dry for you, but sorry. The original, originally the Old Testament was divided into three parts: the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. We have the Torah written by Moses, the prophets, and lastly the writings. And so they have not the same number of books as we do. First off, like Samuel is just for them Samuel. There's no 1st and 2nd Samuel. Kings is Kings. There's no 1st and 2nd Kings. And so they have a lesser number of books, of course, all the same material in it. The Torah is called the Pentateuch. It consists of course, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These were all penned by Moses, which, of course, there's no way Moses knew what happened in the restoration of the earth unless God gave him revelation into that. And so the Torah is also called the Pentateuch. The second group is called the Nevi'im, or prophets, which are split into two categories. There are the former prophets, which are before the Babylonian captivity of 500 BC, and the later prophets, which are after the Babylonian captivity, and there are four books in each category. The prophet, the Nevi'im, among the former prophets, we have Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. These notes will be posted on the internet. I know that there's a lot to get here. I just suggest you get the flavor of it. And if you want to go back and recheck this, and maybe I will make a cheat sheet to give out on Sunday. I will do that, actually. I'll put it in tabular form so you can see all, you know, and it'll be good. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Joshua is the human author of the last chapter of Deuteronomy and also the book of Joshua. Samuel wrote Judges and 1st and 2nd Samuel, which, of course, to the Jews would have been just Samuel. The human author of Kings, nobody knows. It's anybody's guess. The latter prophets are commonly known as the major and minor prophets. And it's not like the major and minor leagues in baseball. You know, the minor prophets aren't like the AAA team, and the major prophets are like the pros. It's just that the major prophets have bigger books, the minor prophets have smaller books. The three major prophets are, of course, our heavy hitters here, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And the minor prophets, again, we're still in the group called the prophets. The minor prophets are separated. There they are. What's that doing there? The minor prophets, which we divide into 12 separate books, are all one book in the Hebrew Bible. So they would have all been in one scroll. Called the 12. Apart from Daniel, the 12 includes everything from Hosea to Malachi. Those little books that are hard to find. If I say, all right, everybody turn to Jonah, and the first one who gets there gets a dollar. You know, because they're almost impossible to find. It's only two pages, and you're in there alone like this, and you're embarrassed, right? You hope nobody's looking, and you go back to the glossary. Hope they're not looking, right? Because I don't know where that is. That's happened to me, and I was an ordained pastor sitting in Pastor McLaughlin's church, and he said, turn to, I think it was Zephaniah. I couldn't find it. I had to go back. I had to go back to the glossary. so anyway. Actually, I don't even think it's there. I think it's a lie. I'm just kidding. One of the things that's important to understand here is that when the Old Testament was quoted, and this is important, when the Old Testament was quoted, it was often the scroll that was quoted and not the author, not the specific book. That was out of place, but here it is. This is the Lord speaking in Matthew 27, okay? He says, "Then that which was written through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price..." I'm sorry, the Lord's not saying this, I'm sorry. It's Matthew who's writing this. "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel." Of course, this is the prophecy that Judas Iscariot would receive 30 pieces of silver to hand over the Lord. You may remember we did study this. I remember teaching it from my house back in Fall River. But the price of a slave was 30 pieces of silver. And they paid for Jesus Christ out of the temple treasury. And the temple treasury is money that is dedicated to the sacrifice. So tell me God's not amazing and that He doesn't do intricate things to show you how awesome He is. The price of a slave, He is the ultimate slave. He came to not to be served, but to serve. He is the ultimate sacrifice. And they took the money to purchase Christ from the temple treasury. Amazing. Now, Matthew gets it wrong. Because this isn't a prophecy from Jeremiah. This is a prophecy from Zechariah. So, did Matthew not pay attention in Hebrew school? What is the situation here? He quotes Jeremiah because Jeremiah is the name of the scroll. See, Jeremiah is the first in this scroll. It's one of the major prophets. And I quote from Dr. Lightfoot. He says, quote, "It was an ancient custom among the Jews," says Dr. Lightfoot, "to divide the Old Testament into three parts. The first beginning with the law, which was called the law or the Torah. The second beginning with the Psalms, which is called the Psalms. And the third beginning with the prophet in question, which was called Jeremiah. Thus then the writings of Zechariah and the other prophets being included in that division that began with Jeremiah, all quotations from it would go under the name of this prophet. If this be admitted, it solves the difficulty at once." And maybe no one's brought this up to you, but you never know. And it's up to me to train you for it. That if someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, you believe this Bible? You say it's inerrant? You say that it's inspired by God? Why does Matthew quote the wrong prophet?" But he doesn't quote the wrong prophet. He quotes the right scroll. And the scroll begins with Jeremiah. Now the third section is called the Ketuvim, or the writings. This is the third section of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was divided into three sections. We have the poetical books and the five rolls, also called the Megaloth, and the historical books. There are three books of poetry: Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. The five rolls were books that were read each at a different feast. Song of Solomon was read at Passover. Ruth was read on the day of Pentecost. Ecclesiastes was read at the Feast of Tabernacles. Esther was read at the Feast of Purim. And Lamentations was read in the anniversary of the Babylonian captivity. And so there are... Then lastly, there are the three historical books. Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot I was a slide behind. I'll put it all up for you later. Lastly, there are the three historical books at the end of the Hebrew canon. We have Daniel, we have Ezra, and Nehemiah, and then Chronicles. Now, why is this important? You know, there's no quiz going to be given on this, okay? Nothing that you need to memorize. I'm into languages. I like this kind of thing. If you don't, no big deal. But the order of the Hebrew books in this is not the same order that the Hebrews had it in. It's in a different order. So when we started making books and printing these, people thought, you know, let's put them in chronological order. And so Malachi, the last prophet, is the last book in this Bible. That's because he's the last writer chronologically, but the Jews wouldn't have put him in this order. And why is that important? What's very important here is that you know that Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament canon. So turn to Luke 11:51. So the Hebrew Old Testament contains 24 books. We have 39, but they have 24. The generally accepted date for the completion of the Old Testament is 425 BC. 425, 424, in that area. Again, that's important, too, because people, and actually some of our best manuscripts have this section in it called the Apocrypha, and it is not ordained by God. It was not inspired by God. Now, what's the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament? Chronicles. Okay? Look at Luke 11:51. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. What does he mean? From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God, I tell you, it shall be charged against or required of this generation. Little known to most people who would read over this so quickly, is Jesus Christ endorsing the Old Testament Scripture and saying to the Jews that you're required to know this stuff. You've had it with you for thousands of years. So why is this an endorsement of Scripture? The blood of Abel is in Genesis 4:10. The blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, is in 2 Chronicles 24:20. It's in the book of Chronicles. You have Genesis, the first book, and Chronicles, the last book. And so what the Lord is saying here, by use of blood, because they are going to want His blood, not for salvation, of course. They just want to kill him. They rejected him as Messiah. He's saying it is required of you what has been prophesied of me. And what he's really saying here is the entire Old Testament was given to you to reveal to you me. And you've rejected it. And so from the blood of Abel, Genesis, to the blood of Zechariah, Chronicles, the first and last book of the Old Testament is endorsed by Jesus Christ. Now, when was the Apocrypha written? The Apocrypha was written at very close to the close of the Old Testament canon, somewhere in the 400s, early 400s BC, 425, 424, 423. And so this Apocrypha was written before Christ was here. It was written before Christ. It was written in B.C. Does Christ include it and when he says that you are required of this, that this generation is required of it? He does not. He doesn't include it. He says from the blood of Abel, Genesis, to the blood of Zechariah, Chronicles. He does not in any way endorse the Apocrypha. And some Bibles contain the Apocrypha. Your New American Standard does not. The King James does not either, and rightfully so. It is inserted between Malachi and Matthew. The Apocrypha are books that were written after the close of the Old Testament canon in 425 BC. The word Apocrypha means hidden or secret. And their addition was an attempt by the devil to infiltrate God's truth. I'll give you some examples of that. The Apocrypha was never part of the Old Testament canon. Neither Jesus Christ nor any other New Testament writer quoted it. I mean, if it's part of the canon of Scripture, why didn't Paul quote it? John, James, Peter, why didn't they quote it? Nobody did. And the Lord here, as we just saw in Luke 11:51, does not endorse it at all. The historian Josephus excluded it from his list of sacred scriptures. He's our greatest historian of the first century and before. No mention was ever made of it in any catalog of canonical books in the first four centuries. The Apocrypha never asserts itself to be divinely inspired. No prophets are ever connected with it, and the books contain many errors. And it teaches doctrines that are contrary to the rest of the Word of God. For instance, the Apocrypha teaches prayers and offerings for the dead. Now, you can understand why a massive Catholic church might like to teach something like this. And it's a huge moneymaker. When my wife died, there were people who bought masses for her. And I used to get these cards in the mail. These beautiful cards. They were giving money so that her name, Sharon Chagrou's name, could just be mentioned in the mass. And it wasn't cheap, you know. Prayers and offerings for the dead. This mass for the dead is so that if they're stuck in purgatory, you can get them out. If you give enough, you can promote them to heaven if they're stuck in purgatory or limbo, which purgatory comes from Dante, a literist, and not from God. That's no place in the Word of God. 2 Maccabees 12:41-46. In 2 Maccabees 14:41-46, suicide is justified. Salvation by giving money, Tobit 4:11. That's the passage that says you can give alms and save the dead. Now again, if I'm running a massive money-making scheme, if you remember the Catholic Church back in its heyday, when it, you know, was really a great power in this world, it had a lot of power and it wanted to maintain that power. I mean, it ran governments. The Catholic Church ran countries. It had such influence. And of course, all that influence takes money. And of course, this would have been fully accepted. Cruelty to slaves, Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiasticus 3:33-29. And that there's life in the womb, that the soul is produced by parents and not by God. That's in the book of Wisdom 8:19-20. So again, Apocrypha must be thrown out. If some people read it for history. There's the Maccabean Revolt is in there, and so there might be some worth to it. But I suggest you can get history from history books and not from this place, because it has many false things in it. So that is the Old Testament. Now that you've swallowed that, are you still awake? I get excited for this stuff. However, if I understand this isn't the rah-rah-rah message that Jesus loves you and you're going to win in the angelic conflict. It's not any of that. I understand that. However, when you're done digesting this, you're going to have confidence in the Word of God that you have before you. And if someone comes up to you and says, you know, puts doubt into your mind. You read an article that might put doubt into your mind. You go onto the internet, that might put doubt into your mind. I remember I worked with somebody who always went to web pages to find inconsistencies in the Bible so he could tell me about them. And, you know, if you're not trained, some of these can spend time in your head and you might get doubts if you're not fully trained. All the inconsistencies are idiotic. But, of course, this guy was an idiot. And he was an absolute idiot. All he wanted to do is disprove God. That's all he wanted to do. So now you have the New Testament, the history of the New Testament Greek canon. Until the invention of the printing press. Anybody know who invented the printing press? That's a good trivia question. His name was Gutenberg. In the 15th century, okay, so we're talking the 1400s, the text of the New Testament, as well as every other book, had to be laboriously copied by copyists, letter by letter, word by word. Now, that's fine if you're copying, a Dr. Seuss book, maybe a kid's book that doesn't have a lot of words in it. But if your job is to copy this, how thin these pages are? This is a lot of words. By the way, please don't make any mistakes. A lot. And it's so they cost a lot of money, which you hop online and buy for $50. If you buy a really nice one, you get one for $10 that, you know, is not leather bound or whatever, would have cost them around $250,000 and possibly more, upwards of around $500,000. Laboriously copied. This process is key to understanding the textual criticism of the New Testament. The New Testament comes under so much criticism, and that's why we need to know exactly what it's all about. In the ancient world, people wrote on not paper from Staples. They wrote on clay tablets, stone, bone, wood, leather, metals, potsherds. If you broke a pot, you can say, well, don't throw that out. I can write on it. Papyrus and parchment. We'll tell you what those are. Of these, we find ancient New Testament manuscripts written on papyrus and parchment, mostly. A few potsherds here and there, but mostly papyrus and parchment. Is it important to know what these are? I think it's kind of cool to know what they are. Papyrus was mostly used for more ancient books. It survived in warm, dry climates, like the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, a little kid is trying to throw rocks in a cave that's way up on a hill, and he hears pottery break, because he actually had a really good shot. And so he runs up there and he finds these scrolls that are over a thousand years old, that have survived wonderfully because they're written on papyrus. It survives wonderful in dry climates, such as the Middle East. There just might be a god. But became frail after, of course, repeated use. Now, why repeated use? It's not easy to make. It's costly. And so you could erase it and rewrite on it again. So with the ink, you could take certain solvents, erase that ink right off, and write on it again. Pastors in the ancient world were taking the literal copy of, say, the Gospel of John, erasing it, and writing their sermons on it. It's like you finding the Declaration of Independence in your attic, which is priceless, and you go, you know, I don't have a piece of paper, and you erase it, and you put your shopping list on it. That's basically what these guys did. Because of technology, we're able to, with ultraviolet light and certain chemicals, we can actually see what they've erased. Actually pretty good at it now. And thank God, you know, these are priceless manuscripts that they erase. They're called rescriptus. Rescript, written again. But papyrus looks like this. It's made from an aquatic plant that grows in shallow marshlands. It grows to be about 12 to 15 feet high. There are hieroglyphics in Egyptian tombs that show them harvesting this papyrus. The outer pith of the plant is cut away, and the tough inner pith is cut to about 20 inches in length. Many of these are laid on a table vertically. Another layer is put on them, on top of them horizontally, and then they press and beat the two layers together until the juices of the papyrus come out and glue the two layers together. The natural juices of the plant glue the two layers together, and then it's dried to make a nice 9x15 piece of papyrus that you can write on. They would then overlap the edges of different sheets, again do the same thing, press them together, beat on them, and they would glue together, and then they would make usually scrolls that were 20 sheets long. And they look like that. So you can see the frayed edges. Those are the individual little papyrus reeds. And by the way, this is a copy of the book of Revelation, and I don't see a note on that. But and you can see it's written in Greek. And by the way, you can see as it is written here, there's no spaces. Paper's expensive. This stuff is not easy. So you can't waste space by putting in spaces. You say, well, how the heck am I going to read that? Where does one word end and the other begin? It's easy to do, not in English, but in Koine Greek. It's super easy. I'll show you why. That's what God chose this language. And these are minuscules. This is lowercase. I'll show you the first. When they first started writing, they used all uppercase letters. Now, the other type is parchment, sometimes called vellum. This became more used in the 4th century. It was made from skins. Skins of cattle, sheep, goats, antelopes. It was much more durable than papyrus, but far more expensive. You know, you got to kill an animal and skin them to get this. And it's a laborious process to make vellum. The preparation was slow, it was complicated. The skin would be stretched and dried on a wooden frame. It would be scraped with a curved knife. It was more durable than papyrus, plus you could write on both sides. When you write on both sides of papyrus, when you're reading one, you can see through it and see the writing on the other side. It's very distracting. So often that's why they would use a scroll and just write on one side. But with vellum, you can write on both sides. And so that's what vellum looks like. This is Codex Vaticanus. This was the awesome manuscript that was found kept under glass and under great privacy by the Catholic Church. They kept it in the Vatican and they wouldn't let anybody read it. I mean, come on, it's the Word of God. Let us read it. You know, they wouldn't. So this guy, this Frenchman, asked them, can I go just look at it? And they said, no. Can I go? He bothered them. They said, okay. And he went in and he memorized it. He just sat there memorizing it over and over, and he'd rush home and write down what he memorized. And he did this a number of times, and then he published it. And it was so close to the original that the Catholic Church finally said, okay, we'll publish it. We'll make copies and put it out there for people to see. So this is vellum, and it's much longer lasting. As you can see, if you go back to these are old and they kind of get beat up, but this is also extremely old. This is over 1,000 years old, and it actually looks quite nice. And again, but it's animal skin. Far, far more expensive. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, literary works were customarily published in the format of a scroll, made of papyrus or parchment. Several books could be incorporated into the scroll. That was about 30 feet in length. At the close of the first century AD, the codex or leaf form of the book of what we see as a book now, that's what we call a codex, came into use in the church, and this is the form of the book that we have today. You could organize it better. You can write on both sides and so on. So again, if we look at how these things are put together, I'm going to show you exactly how we can decipher them. I'm not going to go into too much detail about it. But if you look at this is Codex Sinaiticus. This is the greatest of the codexes that we have. This was discovered by accident by someone. It was just buried in a monastery's basement. It's priceless work. And I don't know if you can see it, but they're all capital letters. There's no spaces. There's no punctuation. There's no verses. Those were not used at all, not at that time. This was written in about 400 AD. 4th century, 300 AD. No, 350. And it is beautiful. What a beautiful manuscript. So how do you know when one word stops and the other begins? It's actually pretty easy in the Koine Greek, because Koine Greek words end in they either end in a vowel or a certain number of consonants, and they don't end in anything else. And it's very simple to see it if you do know Koine Greek. So that's good. You tired now? I'm sure you are. There's a lot there, I know. But when we wrap it up, you'll see that this is extremely fruitful for all of us. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us to study your word. We thank you, Father, that you have preserved your word so that we can have it and have confidence in it. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with the things that we have learned. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.